If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Genesis, chapter 5. And actually, I'm going to ask you to go to two places in your Bibles. First of all, Genesis, chapter 5, and then I want to read a few verses from 2 Peter, chapter 3. So Genesis, chapter 5, we'll begin in chapter 5, verse 28, and read to chapter 6, verse 8. That's the sermon text for this morning. And then after that, we will look at 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 13. Genesis 6 introduces the flood narrative, and 2 Peter 3 is Peter's divinely inspired interpretation of the flood narrative. And Peter helps us to understand the theological significance of the flood and of Noah's ark. And so we'll begin with Genesis chapter 5 and verse 28. And before we hear God's word, let's pray together again. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the special revelation of yourself that you have given to us by your Spirit and inscripturated in your word. We thank you, Father, that through that inspired word, you give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, this morning, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we pray that by the Spirit, you would illumine our minds to have a right understanding of your word. We pray, Father, that we may see Jesus Christ revealed in the Scriptures as our Redeemer. And we ask, Father, that you would produce faith in our hearts to believe all that Scripture teaches and obedience that we may do all that Scripture commands. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 5, and let's begin in verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived, after he fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will pick it up at verse 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of God. Now, in our study of the book of Genesis, we have come to the account of the flood and of Noah's ark. Now, that is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible, and yet its theological significance is not always recognized. And to appreciate its theological significance, the first thing we need to know about the flood is that the flood was a divine, universal, cosmic judgment on all humanity, unlike any other that has occurred in world history or will occur in history, except for the final judgment at the end of the world. In other words, in the history of the world, from beginning to end, from the alpha point of creation to the omega point of consummation, there are exactly two universal cosmic judgments on all human beings. A, the flood judgment in which the world perished with water, and B, the final judgment in which the world will perish with fire. That's it. Those are the only two cosmic universal judgments on all human beings in world history. So there's the flood judgment and the final judgment, the judgment by water and the judgment by fire. The flood judgment destroyed the world that then was and produced the heavens and the earth that now exist in which we presently live. The final judgment will destroy the world that now is and produce the new heavens and new earth in which we will live in a glorified state forever. Now that's the language that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3, which helps us to understand the theological significance of the flood narrative. Peter says in verse 6 that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then he compares that flood judgment to the final judgment in which the world will be destroyed by fire. Peter says in verse 7, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. On that day, Peter adds, verse 12, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And so Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, compares the flood to the end of the world, the flood judgment to the final judgment. And again, the point that I want to make here is that to understand the theological significance of the flood judgment, we have to see how it is connected to the final judgment. The flood judgment in which the world perished with water foreshadows, it prefigures, it's a preview of the final judgment in which the world will perish with fire. The flood brought an end to the ancient world and issued in the present heavens and earth. The final judgment will bring an end to the present world and issue into the new heavens and new earth. And so the flood judgment is a microcosm of the final judgment. And that's what we learn from Peter, and Peter himself learned it from Jesus. Peter had previously heard Jesus compare the flood judgment to the final judgment. Jesus said, and this is from the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 17, Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so Jesus compares the days of Noah to the end of the world. The flood judgment foreshadows the final judgment, which Christ, the Son of Man, will bring when he returns at the end of the world. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. The days of Noah provide a template, a pattern for the days of the Son of Man. Now, another way in which the flood judgment is parallel to the final judgment is that both have a twofold outcome. And that twofold outcome is, on the one hand, the condemnation of the wicked, and on the other, the salvation of the righteous. The destruction and condemnation of the seed of the serpent, the wicked, and on the other hand, the salvation, the deliverance of the seed of the woman, the righteous. Now, Jesus said that in the final judgment, all nations will be gathered before his throne, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And he will say to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But to the goats he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And so the final judgment will have a twofold outcome: the condemnation of the goats, the wicked, seed of the serpent, and the salvation of the sheep, the righteous, seed of the woman. And likewise, the flood judgment had a twofold outcome. The same judgment by water that destroyed the wicked saved Noah and his family. In the same judgment that destroyed the wicked, Noah and his family were saved. Noah and his family, and Noah and his wife, and their three sons and their wives, which are eight persons in all, were brought safely through the waters. They were delivered from God's wrath by the ark that Noah built in obedience to the word of God. And Noah's obedience to God — God commanded Noah to build an ark, Noah obeyed God, and his obedience to God yielded that twofold result. It condemned the world and saved his family. Now that's how the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Listen to what Hebrews 11, 7 says. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, Noah's role in the flood judgment is very important. Obviously, he builds the ark, he saves his family. But his role in the flood judgment is similar to the role of Christ in the final judgment. That's what I want you to see. I'm making a comparison between the days of Noah and the days of the Son of Man, and the link between Noah himself and his role that he plays in the flood judgment, and Christ and the role that he plays in the final judgment. In the flood judgment, Noah functions as a type of Christ. His role prefigures the role and work of Christ. The flood judgment, of course, is not the final judgment, but it foreshadows it. And Noah, of course, is not the Redeemer, but he foreshadows the Redeemer. He prefigures the Redeemer as a type of the Redeemer. Noah is not the Messiah. He's not the champion seed of the woman who brings redemption, but he is a type of the Messiah. Now, think about it this way. When you're reading through Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6 says, and this is verses 11 and 12, that the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But, listen to this verse, verse 9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. The same words used of Enoch back in chapter 5. Now, Noah, of course, we know, was not sinless. Noah was conceived and born in sin, just like the rest of us, like the rest of humanity. The sin of Adam had been imputed to him because Adam was his federal head, his disobedient federal head. And the sin and guilt of Adam was imputed to Noah. And Noah was also guilty of his own personal transgressions, the actual sins that come, that flow from original sin. And it was only through faith in the coming Redeemer, promised first in Genesis 3:15, that Noah was accepted as righteous in the sight of God. That's what we saw in Hebrews 11:7. Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah was, quote, an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, like Abraham, Noah believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. So, Noah's righteous in the sight of God through faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But in the flood narrative, here's what I want us to see. Noah functions as a type of Christ. Think of it this way. Out of all humanity, out of all human beings on the face of the earth, only one man is found to be righteous. And by his obedience to God in building the ark, he brings salvation to those whom he represents. By association with this one righteous man, this one obedient righteous man, others are saved through his obedience. Noah's obedience condemns the world and saves his family, Hebrews 11:7. And his family are all that's left of the godly seed, the offspring of the woman. Now here again, the point I want you to keep in mind is that Noah in the flood narrative, in the flood judgment, Noah functions as a type of Christ. His role is parallel to the role of Christ in the final judgment. Now Noah's family are all that's left of the godly seed, the offspring of the woman. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God said that he would divide humanity into two groups. There would be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And those two groups are represented, on the one hand, in Genesis 4, by the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, who are the seed of the serpent. And then on the other hand, in Genesis 5, the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, the seed of the woman. Noah and his family are all that's left of that godly seed, the offspring of the woman. The purpose of Genesis 5 and the first 8 verses of chapter 6, which go with the same unit as Genesis 5, the purpose of Genesis 5 and the first part of Genesis 6 is to trace the lineage of the godly seed, the holy Sethites, the descendants of Seth, the redeemed sons of God, from Adam to Noah. From Adam to Noah and Noah's family. Noah and his family, 8 persons in all, are the uncorrupted remnant of the holy seed, the uncorrupted remnant of the holy Sethites, the covenant people of God. The rest of humanity was corrupt and destined for destruction. Again, Genesis 6, verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, with the exception of Noah, who, quote, was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Of course, righteous by faith in the coming Redeemer. By the grace of God, he was regenerated, renewed, redeemed. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and his family, who were saved by association with him and through his obedience to God. So Noah functions in the flood narrative as a type of Christ and his family as a type of the remnant offspring of the woman. Noah functions as a type of Christ. Christ is the righteous champion seed of the woman whose obedience to God, to the point of death, even death on the cross, brought salvation to those whom he represented, the rest of the woman's offspring, the elect. The corruption of the earth is what occasioned the flood. The flood judgment came as a result of the earth's corruption. Now, that's very clear. In Genesis chapter 6, you can see, for example, in verse 5, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's not a very flattering description of man. It actually is quite condemning. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, great in terms of its intensity and also the extent of it, the extent of evil. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, notice this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart. So the inwardness, the radical nature of his corruption, he is corrupted, he is corrupt to the core of his being, inwardly. The thoughts and the imagination of his heart is corrupt, is only evil continually, only evil continually. It's habitual and excluding everything that is good. So there is a deep-rooted and pervasive depravity, total depravity. Total depravity is a good term for it, total referring to its extent, but also to its intensity and its radical nature. At the core of his being, he is corrupt. He's totally depraved. Every thought, only evil, all the time. And before the flood, there was no one who was righteous, no, not even one. Only Noah received the sovereign, divine, regenerating grace from God to walk with God and to be found righteous through faith in the coming Redeemer. So evil is deep-seated, and nothing short of divine regeneration can cure it. And the total depravity of humanity is what occasioned the flood. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, we want to be very careful in reading these two verses and other verses like these and recognize that in Holy Scripture, God is revealed in the manner of a human being, but he is obviously not a human being, and he doesn't have human emotions like a human being. God was not caught by surprise when this happened. It wasn't unforeseen by him. He didn't expect this. Oh, I'm sorry I did that. I have a regret. I regret that I did that. I didn't plan on it to happen this way. That's not what Scripture is saying. Scripture is speaking about God in human terms. God has no emotions. God has no emotions. And when Scripture ascribes emotions to God, it is speaking of God as if he had human attributes, but he doesn't. When the Bible speaks about the eyes of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, and so on, it's ascribing human body parts to God, but he doesn't have a body like men. And God doesn't have emotions. He doesn't have passions like men. So Scripture is speaking about God in a human way. God knows all that he has planned in his wisdom from all eternity, and we cannot therefore speak of God having regrets in the sense that he is disappointed about something that catches him off guard, something that catches him by surprise. But the Lord in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, determines to decreate this creation that he has made, but to recreate it, to recreate humanity with Noah and his family, the faithful remnant of the offspring of the woman. The flood is nothing short of a decreation of the world that then was perished with the waters of the deluge, Peter says. It is a decreation of the earth, just as you see in Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was covered with the waters of the deep in Genesis 1 verse 2. So again, the earth would be covered with the waters of the deep. It is a decreation. It undoes what God does in Genesis chapter 1, and then God recreates the earth by his Spirit. The same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 is hovering over the face of the waters of the flood, Genesis 8, verse 1, and separating the waters from the dry land, just like he did in the beginning. So he decreates the earth in the judgment. He recreates the earth with a new humanity represented by Noah, who is an Adam-like figure, whom he commands Noah and his family after they leave the ark, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, just like he did Adam and Eve in the beginning. So it's a decreation and a recreation. The world that then was perished in the flood judgment and issued in the now heavens and earth, that is a template, that's a pattern for the world that now is, which will perish in the final judgment, not a judgment by water, but a judgment by fire, and issue in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there's this pattern here of corruption, of cleansing, purification, first by the waters of the flood, second by the fire at the end of the world, and then a new creation that emerges after it. So that's the big picture that we want to bear in mind as we study the account of the flood and of Noah's Ark. And we'll come back to these verses, God willing, next time when we continue our study of the book of Genesis together.